Invite you to turn in your Bibles at this time to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to begin reading at verse 1. We'll read through the end of verse 12, but our special focus tonight will be on verses 8 through 12. Despite the many months the Apostle Paul had, or many years actually, several years, that he had invested in this church in Corinth, this congregation was plagued with problems. He wrote to them on a number of occasions. We have two of the letters here in the New Testament, but there were others as noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, and elsewhere. Perhaps it's also noted in our text tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, reading through the end of verse 12. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. As far as the reading of God's Word, I encourage you to keep that passage open as we'll be looking at it throughout the message this evening. Now I invite you to turn in the back of your Psalter hymnals to Lord's Day 30, and that's found on page 41, Lord's Day 30. And we're going to be looking at the last two question and answers of this Lord's Day. Tonight we continue and conclude the catechism section addressing the sacraments as we are going to look at those final two question and answers of Lord's Day 30. I'll ask the questions. Let's respond together with the answer. Question and answer 81. Who are to come to the Lord's table? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. Are those to be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they say and do that they are unbelieving and ungodly? No. That would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's anger upon the entire congregation. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. Amen. Beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, nutritional supplements have become big business in recent years. And among the myriad of products is cod liver oil. This elixir boasts of having large amounts of omega-3 fatty acids, vitamins A and D, and anti-inflammation properties. And its marketers claim that it improves heart, eye, stomach, and bone health, and that it can even relieve to some degree stress and anxiety. And all of that might be true, but speaking personally, I remember my parents force-feeding me teaspoons of this foul-tasting stuff when I would get run down or sick as a child. The fact that it was good for my health didn't make it any easier to swallow. Well, here in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, we find the Apostle Paul describing something that he calls godly sorrow, a sorrow that arises in the context of a Christian's sin. And like any other form of sorrow, it is unpleasant, if at times even agonizing. But this godly sorrow is also filled with blessing, a blessedness in what it anticipates and in what it brings about. A key aspect of sanctification and of our preparation for coming to the Lord's table as we do 6 times a year is an examination of how we are dealing with the sin in our lives, whether or not there is any of this godly sorrow over our guilt and disobedience. A sorrow that is, in fact, described here in question and answer 81 as a displeasure with ourselves because of our sin. So this evening, let's look at 2 things concerning this unique type of sorrow. First of all, let's consider its bitterness. The bitterness of godly sorrow. If you have your Bibles, open, notice what Paul writes there in verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. So an earlier letter of the apostle is behind the sorrow of these Corinthian believers. A letter that Paul wrote to confront and to convict sinning believers. And until fairly recently, it was assumed by most that the letter that Paul mentions here is a New Testament epistle of 1 Corinthians, and that the sin in view was the vile case of incest mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5. Of course, that was where a man had his father's wife, and where the church had treated this public sin as though it was of little importance. But recently, many Bible scholars have come to believe that Paul is actually referring to a different sin and to a different letter, a sin that brings Paul to a passionate defense of his apostleship again and again in this particular epistle. For example, here in our text tonight, verse 2, he says, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. And later on in chapters 10 through 13, Paul continues along with the defense of his apostolic call. So apparently some group within this church was attacking and undermining Paul. Undermining and attacking his office, his authority, and his gospel message. And the Corinthian church had become complicit with these opponents, allowing them to continue to sow their lies and heresies to the detriment of the gospel and of this body of believers. So whether it was that situation or the incest incident, serious sin had been allowed to fester in this church. And you see, where there is sin, there is always pain, there is always suffering, there is always brokenness. Even prior to the bitterness of godly sorrow, there is the pain and misery caused by the sin itself. Paul repeatedly draws attention to the hurt their sin caused him, to the heartache of him having to address it. In fact, earlier in this letter, in chapter 2, verse 4, he writes, "Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." See, in one way or another, sooner or later, each and every sin causes pain and harm to others and to the sinner himself. But of even greater importance is the offense and pain that human sin brings to our holy God. And that's something we don't think enough about. The prophet Haggai says of the Lord, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." Chapter 1, verse 13. See, all of sin, each and every sin, large or small, they're all a personal affront to God. They're all offensive to Him. And in one sense, the sins of believers are even worse than those of unbelievers. For we sin against a beloved one. We sin against God's love and grace. We sin against what we know and believe. Puritan pastor and author Thomas Watson wrote, and I quote, "The sins of the wicked pierce Christ's side. The sins of the godly go to His heart." Unquote. In Ephesians 4, we're warned not to grieve the Spirit, something we do when we willfully and habitually sin. You see, the Holy Spirit bears the brunt of these offenses because He dwells within us. Our sin is especially up close and personal to Him. And yet, because God loves us so deeply, He won't allow His elect to remain in their sin. By His Word and Spirit, He confronts and He exposes our sin, doing so in order to produce godly sorrow. Verse 8, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." You see, as God breathed Scripture, Paul's letter was and is living and active. And wielded by the Holy Spirit, it's sharper than any double-edged sword. The Spirit had used Paul's letter to expose and to confront the sin of these Corinthian believers. And that divine and gracious work of conviction exemplifies and illustrates the importance of word-centered worship. It's through the reading, preaching, and hearing of the sacred Scriptures that our gracious Lord confronts and convicts sinners in their sin. And especially so as His moral law is brought to bear upon His people's lives. You see, it's the Holy Spirit who internalizes what is heard, taking it from our ears and minds into our hearts. Again, Paul writes, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." That phrase there, "in a godly manner," is better translated as "God intended." That was the intent of what Paul wrote. That was the purpose for that sorrow. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5, Paul wrote, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. So you see, it's the Holy Spirit who awakens and sensitizes the conscience so that it begins to feel the gravity of our sin and guilt. And that's true whether it's the first time in a newly regenerated heart or whether it's in the heart of a mature but fallen believer. Spirit hangs our sins heavily on our minds and hearts, weighing us down. In Psalm 32, a guilt-ridden David writes, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." Those words of David show us that there's nothing vague or general about this Spirit-wrought conviction. It's specific, it's pointed, it's painful. The sinner begins to see and feel and experience their sin as God does. His pain, in some sense, becomes theirs. The bitter sting of sin and rebellion, of betrayal and ingratitude, the contempt of grace and of the cost of Christ's suffering on Calvary's cross, all of this the Holy Spirit begins to share, begins to lay on the sinning believer. And it says, and it's as we feel the offense suffered by our God in our heart of hearts that this godly sorrow then wells up within us. And you can hear that sort of sorrow in David's words in Psalm 51 when he writes, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." There are other kinds of sorrow suffered by sinners on account of their sin. In fact, Paul alludes to those in verse 10. He says there, "The sorrow of the world produces death." Worldly sorrow produces death. You see, that kind of worldly sorrow is disconnected from the person and power of the Holy Spirit. It has no concern for his offense. Yes, there may be remorse, there may be regret, but it's the result of being caught. Or it's over sin's painful consequences. And so such sorrow ends up being just simply a form of self-pity. A selfish sort of sorrow. It's not Spirit-inspired. We have examples of this in Scripture. Think of Cain or Esau. Or Judas, and the sorrow associated with their miserable ends. These are the folks described at the end of question and answer 81, the hypocrites and the unrepentant who eat and drink judgment upon themselves. But you see, godly sorrow is the gracious work of the Spirit as He opens our hearts to His offense. And without this painful but gracious intervention, if left on our own, we would simply shrug our shoulders at our sin and turn away. So godly sorrow is the result of the Spirit bringing His Word to bear against our sin. And that implies an ongoing interaction with the sacred Scriptures throughout life. Daily personal and family devotions, faithful church attendance, and quiet time set aside for reflection. Ask yourself if your life is marked by those. I encourage you to slow down a bit. Prioritize worship. Prioritize your devotional times. Be in God's Word and pray. And perhaps you have yet to experience this all-important type of sorrow. You see, if you've never experienced godly sorrow, then you're still lost in your sin. You have yet to see and know the wretchedness of your sin, the sinfulness of sin. You have yet to see your need for Jesus Christ. And if that describes you tonight, cry out to the Lord. Know that He is a gracious and merciful God. He will receive you when you turn to Him in repentance and faith. Indeed, only those who know this bite and bitterness of this godly sorrow will flee to Christ. And only those who look to Him in faith will avoid everlasting sorrow and the everlasting anguish of hell. A.W. Pink wrote this, and I quote, "Godly sorrow is the badge of all the heirs of heaven. Godly sorrow is the badge of all the heirs of heaven." And Charles Spurgeon notes that this godly sorrow is a lifelong sorrow, not a one-time squall. It is a perpetual rain. It is a sweet shower. Well, that quote brings us from considering the bitterness of godly sorrow to considering its blessedness. Its blessedness. Verse 10 here in 2 Corinthians 7. Paul writes, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted." Godly sorrow brings repentance. So the blessedness of this sorrow is in its fruit. Godly sorrow is the well, the sweet spring and source of repentance. And according to Scripture, this repentance is a sincere and deliberate turning away from sin. It is to agree with God about one's sin, agreeing that it is a personal affront against Him, that it is a damnable offense. And this repentance then pleads to the offended one for mercy, pardon, and forgiveness. It means to seek salvation and the only name under heaven by which we must be saved, the name of Jesus. It's this turning to Christ. It's this repentance and faith together that lead to forgiveness. A forgiveness granted, again, for the sake of Christ's substitutionary atonement, for the sake of His shed blood and His perfect righteousness. Question and answer 81. It is trusting that that one sin is pardoned, and that our continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ. Romans 3, verse 24, Paul writes of the repenting sinner that he is justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. So are you beginning to see and sense the blessedness of this godly sorrow? This sorrow without any regret. It is without regret because it bears the fruit of repentance and thus the fruit of forgiveness, and with it the assurance of salvation. And with this assurance then comes joy, the joy of peace and comfort and hope. It's a joy for which David longed. Again, returning to Psalm 51 in verse 7, he writes, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice." So you see what's going on. Those who sorrow with the Holy Spirit will also rejoice with the Spirit. Will share in His joy over the removal of what has been grieving Him, what has been offending Him. Will share His joy over the removal of what has come between Him and us. Remember how at the end of the parable of the lost sheep, Jesus said, "There will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Concerning the repentant, Martin Luther wrote, "What are all the palaces of the world to a contrite heart? In the former reside the princes of the earth, but in the latter dwells the Prince of Peace." Luther's words there speak of reconciliation, a reconciliation brought by repentance, a healing of what was broken, damaged, and lost, a sweet and wonderful blessedness indeed. The joy of this restored relationship with the Spirit stirs up then other holy emotions. Verse 11, Paul writes, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. A spiritual revival is breaking out in this church. Suddenly there is this radically altered view of sin. What was once loved and coddled is now despised and shunned. The Corinthian saints are now in full battle mode. They're out on a search and destroy mission. They're on a crusade, not against the faults and failings of others, but against their own sin. With a joyous zeal, they're following Paul's command in Colossians 3, verse 5, to put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Paul is saying to the penitent, let the joy and zeal of true repentance inspire you to mortify sin, to refuse it, to starve it, to reject it, to kill it. Picture here the lawn perfectionist who paces back and forth through his yard, hunting down and destroying every last weed. Or like Old Testament Jehu, who drove his chariot with reckless abandon as he chased down all of Ahab's wicked descendants for extermination. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10. Question answer 81 describes this holy passion as a desire to see one's faith grow more and more strong in order to lead a better life. Verse 11 again, Paul says, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Notice there from that verse how this church and the members became especially ruthless with this particular sin that had started it. It started all of the trouble. They were focused on that sin, repented of it, and turned away from it. And so ask yourself tonight, what sin in your life do you need to get serious about? What do you need to go on a crusade against? Boys and girls, young people, is it for you the sin of lying? Maybe it's disrespect to your parents. Maybe it's laziness or meanness. Or a filthy mouth? Or how about it, adults? Is your habitual sin that of grumbling or gossiping or lust? Is it worry, greed, spiritual apathy? Is it worldliness? Repent of your particular sin or sins. Be specific with the Lord. And then go on an attack to root it out. Doing so through prayer. Through avoidance, and if necessary, by becoming accountable to someone you trust. And then find the wonderful blessedness of being free of it, a sweetness that's especially fitting for those who would come to the Lord's table. And so, godly sorrow may begin with this stinging bitterness, but sin's bitterness is followed by a gracious blessedness. The blessedness of divine forgiveness and fellowship. The blessedness of peace and pardon. The blessedness of a renewed passion for holiness, truth, and for the Lord's presence in your life. Brothers and sisters in Christ, pursue this godly sorrow. A sorrow that leads to the joy of fellowship with the living God through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that by your word and spirit you would bring us to godly sorrow over our sins. And not just occasionally, but daily as we match our lives against your word and against your law. And grant us then such grace as we look to Christ, as we lay our sins before Him, that we would see our sins as You see them, that we would repent of them and turn away from them, that we would flee them, and then go on to faithfully follow Jesus. Oh, Father, forgive us of all of our sins for the sake of Your Son, our blessed Savior. We humbly and gratefully ask this in His name alone. Amen.